Well, you know what? I've been perplexed to the point of being troubled almost that I got led to do Zechariah. Maybe that's, you know what I'm saying? I asked God 50 times, are you sure this is what you want me to be? And he was like, yes, yes, yes. So maybe that's part of that, because end time prophecies and all that kind of thing. But anyway, we're in the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. It is next to the last book of the Old Testament. So go to Matthew, turn left, just a few pages actually. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah is next to the last. Malachi, yeah, the Italian prophet Malachi is the last book of the Bible. Zechariah is one of the most fascinating books in the Bible. For those of you that do like prophecy, this is your book. When you mention prophecy, everybody thinks about Revelation, obviously. But Zechariah is every bit as much a mysterious, apocalyptic. It has been called the apocalyptic book of the Old Testament. We're going to see Jesus in this book in more ways than one. In fact, we're going to see Jesus in his first chapter. Prophetically, Zechariah will present the Messiah as the branch, the stone, the coming king, the shepherd. We're going to see his temple, his throne. We'll see his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. We're going to see him be. We're going to see the prophecy of his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, and we're going to see his crucifixion as well. But most importantly, we're going to see his second coming in this book when we get over into chapter 12, and really, I think maybe in chapter 2 a little bit when it talks about in chapter 12 looking upon whom they have pierced. This book focuses on the return of Israel Now this book has, it's like a lot of books in the Old Testament now. There's prophecies that have short-term meaning and fulfillment, but they also got long-term meaning and fulfillment. So some of this, it relates to what's going on right then and there in Zechariah's day, but a lot, it also pertains to end times prophecy as well. So we're going to see Israel's return from unbelief in Jesus and they're passing through the Great Tribulation. And we're going to see the siege of Jerusalem by Gentile powers in the end times and their deliverance by their King Messiah. We kind of see what may be the only physical description of the Antichrist anywhere in Scripture. We'll see that in here. Some say, I've read, one guy said over in chapter 14 is actually a description of a neutron bomb. I don't know, it might be, who knows. This book can be a little challenging. A lot of people don't like it because it's difficult to interpret. It's second only to Isaiah in terms of importance about messianic prophecy. It's fascinating, and I like it, and I think you will too. Now, just to quickly set the stage of the context of the day, Zechariah is what they call a post-exilic book. It was written after Judah had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. It helped you in your Bible study. A lot of what happens gets referred to, a lot of what you read in the Old Testament gets referred to as either happening before or after the Babylonian exile. There's two big things that happened in the Jewish history was Egypt, obviously, and the exodus from Egypt, but the Babylonian captivity is another one. Things get marked by either happening before or after, so helps you to kind of keep that in mind. But this is after the 70 years captivity, 42,000 or somewhere between 40 and 50, I don't know exactly, Jews have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, but they got discouraged for various reasons. And then they got more interested in taking care of their own stuff than the Lord's business. And eventually they just quit working on the temple altogether. And so God sent the prophet Haggai, however you're supposed to say that. That's the book right before this one. He sent him to encourage, to step in and encourage them to finish the work. And then only 2 months after he sent Haggai, he dispatched Zechariah to do the same thing. Zechariah also encouraged them to rebuild the temple. But Zechariah was a little different from Haggai. Haggai was more of an in-your-face, get your butt in gear, and rebuild the temple kind of guy. Zechariah is more of an encourager. He brought some encouraging prophecy to sort of uplift their spirits. Like I said, their prophecies about Israel's, both Israel's immediate and future, distant future. There are 31 men in the Bible named Zechariah. 30 of them are in the Old Testament. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. He was a young man, probably around 30. That's young in my book. And Jesus tells us over in Matthew 23, he was murdered in the very temple that he's having them, encouraging them to rebuild. We don't learn that anywhere else. We don't get that in the Old Testament. Only Jesus tells that over in Matthew 23. He was probably born in captivity while they were in captivity in Babylon. So that kind of sets, that's kind of the setting of the times which these prophecies were given. And we're going to see a series of 8 visions that he had. And it appears they all happened on the same night, some night. There are some freaky things in this book. Hopefully we'll point some of them out. Now, that's enough. I could spend all day sort of setting this book up. That's enough. We'll get into it. I'm at verse 1 of chapter 1, book of Zechariah. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers." Now, the literal translation of that verse would be, "The Lord was angry with anger," red with anger. Suffice it to say, he's mad. He ain't happy. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Now, the King James and the New King James uses that title, Lord of Hosts. That literally means Lord of Heaven's armies, Lord of angel armies. There's a contemporary song that has that line in, Lord of Angel Armies. But anyway, that's literally what the term Lord of Hosts means. I love that name for God. And perhaps the main message of this book is there in verse 3. "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." And you know, in our own personal life, if you have strayed away from the faith, maybe you know somebody that's backslidden, fallen away, this is your verse. "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies." I heard a preacher say this week, those can be 9 of the most encouraging words a person who's strayed from Christ will ever hear. "Return to me, and I will return to you. Come home. I ain't mad at you. God is not mad at you." You know, he's calling you to come home. "Return to me and I'll return to you," says the Lord of heaven's armies. "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. In other words, learn a lesson from what you saw them go through. We don't learn too much from history, do we? I don't know why that is. I mean, German philosopher Hegel said, history teaches that man learns nothing from history. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Your fathers, where are they? Well, they're all dead. They died in Babylon, thank you very much. And the prophets, do they live forever? In other words, didn't everything I said would happen to your fathers happen? Just the way I said it was. That's how God proved to the Jews he was who he said he was. Because he's the only one that can tell tell history before it happens. "Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." God sent this message to the Jews through Zechariah, repent. If you'll turn back to me, I'll turn back to you. Come back home, God's telling them here. And then only 3 months after that vision, that prophecy right there, starts this series of visions that I mentioned. Look at verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, I'm not sure how you say that word, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." Now pay attention to this right here, because without warning, different angels begin to speak to Zechariah. And then really, sometimes it can be hard to keep straight and keep up with, but it's very, very important. Then, verse 9, "Then I said, 'My Lord, what are these?' So the angel who talked with me said, 'I will show you what they are.' And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro from throughout the earth.'" So are you following that? The angel who was talking with him said, "I'll show you what this means." But it was the man standing among the myrtle trees, sitting on the red horse, that answered him. You see that? Okay. So they answered. Talking about technically, the King James Version does not say there are any men sitting on the other horses, the red, the brown, the sorrel, or whatever yours may say. I think it is correct to assume there are men riding on it. But anyway, I just point that out. At verse 11, so they answered, talking about those men on those other horses. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Now there's a lot of juicy stuff here, and you can spend the rest of the day on these, but obviously we can't. You got red horses, you got brown or sorrel, whatever your translation may say, white horses. What does that remind you of? Revelation. Very reminiscent of Revelation chapter 6. There you got black horses, white horses, pale horses, red horses. And again, don't get confused here. There's more than one angel. The man riding on the red horse appears to be the leader of all this, and he's receiving a reconnaissance report from the other riders. You following that? You see that? Yes, sir. Yes, that's exactly what I think it is. And that's what I was just fixing to say. The reason I say it's important to follow who's saying what here, we're going to see that this man among the trees, this man standing amongst the myrtle trees, is, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance. I couldn't think of the word for Jesus Christ Himself, which is really cool. I love whenever I see physical appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament, and there are a lot of them. Because verse 11 identifies him as Dick says, the angel of the Lord. I believe, whenever you see the angel of the Lord, that Jesus and the angel of the Lord are in fact the same person. Now, I could give you several examples, but let's just look at one real quick this morning, because I mention this all the time, but I want to show it to you. Turn over in your Bibles real quick to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I'm sort of getting ahead of myself here. Now, as you're turning there, listen to me. The setting we're going to see here, Abraham has his only son Isaac on the altar. He's about ready to sacrifice him to the Lord, just as God had asked him to do. And starting at verse 10, which is what we're going to look at, Abraham's got the knife in the air, and he's just about to plunge it into Isaac. Then look what happens. "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. There's our guy, angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. You catch that? The angel of the Lord's talking, and he says, I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. So who is that? Is that the angel of the Lord talking, or is it God talking? Yes. The answer is yes. Now, there's more examples of that. There's Moses at the burning bush, you know. I think you get my point. Any questions or comments just on that? Most all scholars agree the rider on the red horse who is identified as the angel of the Lord is Jesus. Now, these are comforting verses to me, because what does the Bible teach us? They said we've been to and fro, Lord. We checked out the earth. Everything's at peace. That's comforting to me, because what do we learn that Satan is doing? Yeah, Job chapter 1. God said, where you been? He said, I've been roaming to and fro the earth. So evidently, according to these verses, not only is Satan out patrolling the earth all the time, God has his angels constantly patrolling the earth as well. So that's very comforting to me. And you notice here, Jesus, this rider on the red horse, is said is standing among the myrtle trees. All kind of symbolism here. You could drown in the symbolism in this book. Myrtle trees are indigenous to Israel. They represent the nation. They're kind of nondescript. I think they only grow like 8 feet tall. They're evergreen. There's symbolism in that too. But anyway, they represent Israel. And this Jesus, so this rider, Jesus, standing among these myrtle trees, it's symbolic of Jesus standing among the people of Israel. Does that make sense? That's kind of what's so. Myrtle comes from the word hadas, or hadassah. That's actually Queen Esther's real name. Brother Cal just preached on her last week, I think it was. Myrtle trees, hadas, myrtle trees, whatever, they have a bloom that gives off a really sweet fragrance. But interestingly enough, you have to crush that bloom for it to give off its scent. You could make a career out of the symbolism in this book. Now notice the report that these angels gave here. He says, they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, the earth is resting quietly. So the report back to Jesus is, hey, everything's at peace. Well, that's a good thing, right? You would think so. Maybe not. Yeah, not so quick. Watch what happens in the next verse. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Now, if you've studied much of the Old Testament at all, you know God would use these other nations to punish Israel when they wouldn't repent of their sins. He even, for example, called King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, called him his servant over in Jeremiah. So God would chose these nations to conquer his people because he was judging his people for their sins. But what he's saying here is, you took it too far. But Jesus says here, you took it too far. I wanted to punish them, but you were too brutal. And so now I'm coming after you. And notice what God says here. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal. Or jealous, either one of the New Living Translation says, my love for Jerusalem and Mount Zion is passionate and strong. I think that's a good, yeah, Yeah, that exactly right. Yeah. Is that still true today? Is God still, God's love for Jerusalem, for Mount Zion, still passionate and strong? You better bet your bippy it is. And in this case, these people have been under God's judgment for 70 years. But God comforts them here. This is what I'm saying. Zechariah brings these comforting prophecies. He encourages them. I am still in love with Jerusalem, Mount Zion. They are still my chosen people. They will always be my chosen people. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped me out, but with evil intent. The NIV says, I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. My friends, God is watching how everybody treats His nation, Israel. I'm telling you. You think God is happy with the way the United States is treating Israel right now? Why do you say that? You say no, so why do you say that? You got a list.
The scripture says that any nation that, you just said,
yeah.
And he will curse anybody who curses his people, he says, he'll curse them.
Yeah.
And we have a cursed leadership right now.
Amen.
Not to be political.
Judgment's
Trump
on
right there on with
yeah.
them. And
yeah.
now with this administration, they're backing out.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. Don't ever. They're God's chosen people. Don't ever doubt it. And he ain't through with them, not by any stretch of the imagination. Now listen to these words of comfort for his chosen people here. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm at verse 16, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, built in Jerusalem. A surveyor's line shall be stretched over, out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, I read, actually, in the Hebrew Bible, the chapter break is right here at verse 17, not at verse 21 like in ours here. But here at verse 18, we get another vision. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. The horns in the Bible are a symbol of strength. Horns are the pride of an animal. And so they're used symbolically in Scripture as a sign of strength. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? Thank goodness. Zechariah is an inquisitive little fella because he don't mind asking, what does that mean? Who is that? Where are you going? You'll see that all through here. He ain't afraid to ask, so we aren't left to wonder ourselves. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So these four horns represent four nations that scattered, conquered Judah. In fact, I wanted him to leave this board up here. Y'all got these, right?
Yes.
You got them, Sandra got them. So, talking about these four horns that conquered Judah, it's probably, they're probably referring to the, what are the four, play a little Bible trivia, the four biggies that conquered Israel over their history? Well, you went way too far. You went way back. But the Babylonians, like I said, we're talking about so we'll start with the Babylonians. And after the Babylonians, you had Medo-Persia. I knew. Then you had the Greeks. And then last, but certainly not least, you had the Romans. So that likely, I don't have any special prophecy gifts from the Holy Spirit. That likely, though, those are the big four. That's likely who these four horns are referring to. So he sees this vision, these four horns. They represent the four these four kingdoms that scattered and conquered Jerusalem. But keep reading. Look at what else it says in verse 20. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Now the New Living calls them four blacksmiths. New King James, craftsmen. Some translations I saw have artisans. Technically, all of those are correct. It's the Greek word there means craftsman, artisan, skilled work with your hands. I like King James best here. The King James calls them carpenters. It's the Greek word, Leah, I can't do my Jewish accent, harash, I think is how you say that word. In the Bible, harash is used more times for the word carpenter than any other word. And I think it is especially appropriate right here, and I'm going to show you why in just a minute. Keep reading at verse 21. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen, or carpenters, are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, these other nations, they went too far. They tried to totally annihilate, totally destroy God's people. So God says, I'm going to use four carpenters to judge you now. And so you have these four nations, Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Greeks, Romans. And verse 21 says God's going to use four carpenters to destroy them. And they all did get destroyed. We know that from history. Who destroyed them? Who destroyed the Babylonians? The Medo-Persians. Who destroyed the Medo-Persians? The Greeks. Who destroyed the Greeks? Rome. Who destroyed Rome? Nobody. Nobody destroyed Rome. At least not yet. They just sort of ceased to exist. I mean, you can go back and read that history. It's real complicated. Some people say, oh, well, it was this going on. It was just a myriad of things going on. But no one really conquered Rome. Rome just sort of went away. And according to what we see in Bible prophecy, it appears that Rome's coming back. And who will revive Rome? The Antichrist. But we know God's word will always be fulfilled. So it too is going to be destroyed by a carpenter. Who's the most famous carpenter you know? That's why I like that word carpenter there. That ain't by accident that Jesus is a carpenter. I'm just saying. Any questions or comments on that before we move to chapter 2? So as we move into chapter 2, we get another vision. Remember, it appears, doesn't say it, but it appears all this happened on the same night. I don't know how you slept last night. Probably better than Zechariah did on this night. You think you dream a lot. Look at verse 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, a lot of scholars will tell you that that's Jesus too. I don't know. Maybe it is. So I said, where are you going? Like I said, he's equipped. Where are you going? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run. Speak to this young man, talking about Zechariah, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. A lot of scholarly debate about this, exactly what this is talking about. Some see this as prophecy that Jerusalem's going to be greatly expanded at some point. And, the new Jerusalem, yeah. Bottom line is, Jerusalem's got a future expansion and glory coming that it ain't never experienced before. And the population is going to be so large that it's going to spill over and to the outside. In fact, they're not even going to have any, there's going to be no need for walls because God's going to be a wall of fire around it himself.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, it's kind of, thrown out the fact that we know what the name of Jerusalem means, right?
Yeah.
Peace.
Yeah.
And it's not a city of peace. That's what we need to be aware of. It's never been a city of peace. Because God said it would be a troublesome stone, it would be a tumultuous place amongst the nations, which it currently is, of course, because we see all these nations trying to tell their Jewish people what they can do with the city of Jerusalem and what they can't. So it is a burdensome stone, but it will be a city of peace when Jesus sets up his millennial reign. So when you see this in the back of Zechariah, you'll have to say, when is that city going to be, it's got a wall, and it's as big and great as it is.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. It's going to be David Fry, I hear him say all the time, several times over the years, prayer requests, he'll say, you know, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's it. That's Psalm, I just looked that up, 122 maybe? Anyway, it doesn't matter. But yeah, you're exactly right, Lee. You're exactly right. It's not a place of peace. Does it not strike you as weird that every nation on earth wants to control Jerusalem? Why? I've been there. There's no, I mean, it's beautiful. Don't get me wrong. But it just defies common logic that why everybody wants to occupy that. It's the belly button of the world. How you can read these scriptures and not believe in God that doesn't even make sense to me. Anyway, that's a great point, Lee. And I didn't know, or if I did, I forgot that the name Jerusalem means peace. Just confessing there. Verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon. God's calling his people home. You know, back in chapter 3, or 1, verse 3, he said, return to me and I'll return to you. Here he says, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. The Lord's calling them out of Babylon and everywhere else that they are being oppressed. And this is one of those prophecies that's got immediate and long-term implications. Some of this is their immediate circumstances. Some of this is about the end times. Verse 8, For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Anybody that hates Israel is just, I don't care how obnoxious they are, that's just stupid. I mean, God's going to protect Israel. He's going to crush anybody that turns their back on them. And maybe, and that includes, and I think maybe especially the United States of America. Because I think the only reason this crazy experiment we live in has been allowed to exist, I think God planted us here to protect Israel. And the day we quit doing it, we're done. I don't see us in Bible prophecy. Maybe we're there, and I just can't see it. I'm not smart enough, but anyway. I'm preaching. That's just my opinion, but. Anyone who touches you touches the apple of his eye.
It's not an opinion. It's not an opinion, so don't apologize for it.
It is. I think that's the only reason we're here. Look at what we're founded on, this democracy. It doesn't make sense that we've been allowed to exist like we have, I don't think. But it's because I think God planted us here to protect Israel. And when we quit doing that, he's going to be done with us. Verse 9, for I will surely shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Can you pick up on the subtlety here? If you read this carefully here, it sounds like God's talking to himself. And I guess maybe technically he is here. You see what I'm talking about? The Lord of hosts, God, is talking in verse 8. And he says, he sent me. Well, who sent who? Who sends God anywhere? Nobody except God himself. You see that? In that verse? This is a kind of a glimpse of the interaction between in the Trinity, between God the Son and God the Father. Get a little peek at the Trinity here. I think it's clearer in the NIV. For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after the glorious one has sent me against the nations that have plundered you. Now, I don't know if I can explain this to you, but I believe verses 8 and 9 are speaking of when the nation Israel recognizes who Jesus really is and comes to him. Look again at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory. I think that's talking about Christ's second coming. He sent me after glory, after he returns from being in heaven where he is right now. To the nations, continuing in verse 8, to the nations which plunder you. I believe that's talking about the battle of Armageddon. When all the Gentile nations line up against Israel, the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they will become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Don't miss that part. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. I believe these verses are saying when Jesus returns, wipes out all the nations that have lined up against Israel, that's when Israel's going to look and go, oh, he really was the Messiah after all. Does that make sense? Now, we'll see that more when we get into chapter 12. Because chapter 12, we're going to read, they'll look upon me whom they've pierced. And they'll mourn him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves their firstborn. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When Jesus comes off that Mount of Olives, and he walks through that eastern gate to dwell in Jerusalem, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. That's me and you, many nations. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Then you're going to know. That's when they're going to know that Jesus is their Messiah King after all. And the Lord of hosts will take possession of Judah and his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. By the way, only place in Scripture where it's called the Holy Land. We use that term a lot, but that's the only place it's called it in Scripture. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. This is quite a little book. Any questions or comments on that? I'm sorry I ran over. It's Cal's fault. There's 14 chapters here, but we're not going to be in it 14 weeks. As you can see, we did two chapters here in one day. I don't know how long we'll be in it, but anyway. I encourage you to read ahead, if you will. Father, thank you for the mystery of your word. It's not mystery. It's not mysterious. It is, in fact, the word of the living God. And we just are so grateful that you have given it to us. Give to us the bread of life. Impart to us the bread of life, Lord, as we look at this. And help us to understand it. Dismiss us in your love and bring us back here next week together if it be your will. In Christ's name, amen.